Let's turn in our Bibles to the first epistle of John, the first letter of the youngest disciple. One of the most intriguing of all the 12 apostles of the Lord was the youngest of them all, the Apostle John. The writings which bear the name of the Apostle John call for a very special study. John was one of the three apostles, Peter, James, and John, who by the Lord's special choice were in the closest possible fellowship with their Lord. The other apostles never entered into that sanctuary of three, which the Lord specially chose to reveal his secrets to. It was a great contrast between these three men. Peter was always very rash. He was ready for personal action, and he gave quick, unthinking responses to what the Lord said. James was very, very quiet. He paid the price of his faithfulness to Christ. He was killed by the sword of Herod. John was different from them all. He was very quiet. He was very eager not to hear himself or report anything he said. But he longed to call those who read his epistle and his gospel and the great book of the Revelation for which he was honored to pen. He wanted them to hear Christ himself. It was due to this that John was able to mirror, as no other of the gospel tellers, our Lord's most blessed statements, and reproduce them with such vivid description. The hidden life, the hidden words of Christ are recorded by the other gospel historians. But John uncovers in both his gospel and three letters and the book of the Revelation, the intimate dealing of Christ with seeking and needy souls. Think of his record of his personal interview of Nicodemus and how the Lord dealt so faithfully with that religious man. And then in the next chapter, you have the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, and how deeply he touched her heart and her very soul. John's emphasis is always upon Christ himself. The best title that we can give to John is the Apostle of Love. Paul also writes of Christ's love, but it is Christ's love in the blessed partnership of faith. But John uses the word love in a different sense. He uses it as the direct opposite of hatred and iniquity. Although John was loving, he was a man of ardent convictions. If you turn over to Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, verses 54 and 55, you'll read there these words. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did? But Jesus turned and rebuked them and said, ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. John came from a home where the Lord Jesus was honored and where he was worshipped. His mother's name was Salome. And if you compare Mark chapter 16 verse 1 with Matthew chapter 27 verses 55 and 56, you'll have the evidence of what I say. He was known personally to the high priest of the day. John chapter 18 verse 15. John's apostolical activity for the first 30 years after the resurrection of the Savior was in harmony with his nature. And his nature was a quiet and retiring one. After the resurrection of Christ, John held no prominent official position among the apostles. If it were not for Galatians 2 and 9, we would not even know that he was held in peculiar esteem at the side of Peter and James by the church at Jerusalem. In the earliest period of apostolic activity, he is found in company with Peter. But Peter was always the spokesman. And even in the year 50, at the Council of Jerusalem, which is reported in Acts chapter 15, it is Peter and James, not John, who are in the foreground. In the year 58, James and the presbyters alone are left in the city of Jerusalem. See Acts 21:18. In the interval, the other up to have been scattered. An old tradition has it that John left the latter part of his life in Ephesus. But he could not have gone there long before Paul's death, which was in A.D. 64. And there would have been some reference to him in the epistle to the Ephesians, or at the leave-taking that Paul had with the elders at Miletus. The testimony of the Father agrees that he presided over the churches of Asia Minor, from Ephesus as a center. Irenaeus states that he lived there till the times of Trajan, one of the Roman emperors. His testimony is of peculiar value, for the teacher of Trajan was a man called Polycarp. And Polycarp was one of the people who believed through the preaching of John. It is unanimously agreed that John was banished to Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And Jerome gives particular dates as the 14th year of the reign of Domitian. But another tradition assigns the exile to the reign of Nero. He was exiled by Nero, but was permitted by Nero's successor to return from his exile. This is all of the data we have of John's life. Because he was not there to write his own life story. He was there to write and reveal to us the life story of his Lord and Savior. Turn to chapter 2, verse 12, and you'll read there these words, I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you. And ye have overcome the wicked one. He speaks 6 times of the object for which he hath written and is now writing again. These statements refer to the gospel itself. This epistle, then, is an accompanying document to the gospel of John, which bears his name. It can most certainly be adduced from 1 John 4 and 2 that the apostle had to contend with those who denied that Jesus was the Christ of God. It was for this purpose that he wrote his first letter. Let us turn to the first chapter of this epistle. Would you note with me very carefully the opening words and compare them with John's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. The epistle of John says that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. His gospel starts with the words, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. But notice the ending of the epistle. And in every book of the Bible, the first chapter mentions a subject. And in the ending of every book in the Bible, that same subject is gone back to. Now just look at the Bible carefully. It starts each book with a theme. It goes back to the theme in the last verses of each book. A very interesting thing to study. And we have the first, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard. And what's the end of it? The end of it is about the Lord, and he is the true God and eternal life. It starts with the unending life, and it ends on the note of the eternal life. Here we have the immeasurable measurement. from the old eternity to the coming eternity. God is the same. He is eternal life. There's an old preacher away back in the 19th century, and he wrote these words, "Eternity, stupendous theme. Compared herewith, our life's a dream. Eternity, oh awful sound, a deep where all our human thoughts are drowned. Ye gracious souls with joy look up. In Christ rejoice your glorious hope. This everlasting bliss secures. God and eternity are yours." The first chapter of the Epistle of John is short, but it's stupendous. It instantaneously presents us with a unique and very original presentation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It presents Jesus Christ in 10 aspects. 10 in Scripture is the perfection of order. Ordinal perfection. There are 4 perfect numbers in the Scripture. The number 3 is a perfect number. The number 7 is a perfect number. The number 10 is a perfect number. And the number 12 is a perfect number. Now you multiply 3 by 7. Multiply the answer to that by 10. And multiply the answer to that by 12. And you will get the perfect chronological number. What is it? It is 2520. Why is it perfect? Because every other digital divided into that brings out a perfect answer. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. Nothing over. Nothing left out. This is the perfection of perfection. And as we look at these 10 aspects, what do we see? We see the first one goes back to the start. But when is the start? The start is the beginning. What man can tell us when it all began? None. We are caught up into the unchanging, immeasurable eternity. The second aspect is that we have heard. No man or woman can get to heaven until they hear the word of God. Faith cometh by hearing. The first step from the beginning is to hear. We have seen with our eyes. Hearing is not enough. We've got to have our eyes opened. And it's when God opens our eyes, we take the second step along the road of glorious salvation. Our eyes have seen. But we haven't looked casually or quickly. No, we have looked upon. That's the fourth aspect. There's many a person who has some very quick looking at Christ, and then they turn their back on him and go on down the broad road to hell's destruction. But the person who really has heard with the ear, seen with the eye, and looked upon, he is the person that is coming into personal relationship with Christ. Do you remember, child of God, the day you looked upon the Christ? I saw one hanging there in agony and blood. He fixed his languid eye on me as near the cross I stood. Looked upon. But there's something more than that. Our hands have handled. I have heard, like Thomas, the invitation of Christ, touch me. Put your finger into the nail print, Thomas. Put your hand into the spear hole that's in my side. Thomas, you have said you'll not believe, but you will believe if you touch my hand and touch my feet and touch my side. Our hands have handled. We have touched him. Oh, what a day that was when we touched Christ with a trembling hand, shaking in our soul in the desperation of a heart that was broken because of our sins. And we could say our hands have handled of the word of life. When you do that, you become a witness. Verse 2, we bear witness. That's the sixth aspect. We take our stand and we witness that it has happened. I was there when it happened and I ought to know. His spirit burning in me set my heart aglow, and I praise the Lord today. He's washed my sins away. I was there when it happened, and I ought to know. Our hands have handled of the word of life, and we bear witness. We don't hide it. We don't try to camouflage it. We boldly stand up and say, I bear witness to the fact that I came to Jesus and he saved me. And he washed my sins away. I was there when it happened, and I ought to know. And then we show that eternal life. If a person is really converted, there is something showing. His life is changed. His desires are changed. His company has changed. The road he travels has changed. His conversation is changed. The things that he loves are changed. The things that he hates are changed. Why? We show that eternal life. And then in the eighth aspect, you will notice that this life is distinguished from the Father's life. And you will notice it is manifested to us. And in the tenth aspect, we declare Christ for two reasons. We declare him because of our fellowship with him. And we declare him because our joy is full and running over. I remember going to Sunday school and they used to sing a chorus, "My cup's full and running over." And then we used to sing, "My cup's full and so is my saucer." When the Lord fills your life, everything is renewed. The old things pass away and all things have become new. But look down that portion of Scripture again, and you'll find five things are written there. One, God is light. That's the true belief. The belief that we have is not darkness. It is light. We have come into the light. And then the same verse talks about the rejection of darkness. You can't have life and darkness. If you have darkness, you have no light. If you have light, you'll have no darkness. This is the great divide. No lying lips, verse 6. The lips are purified. The exercise is different. You walk in the light, verse 7. And there is a progress in the Christian faith. The blood keeps on cleansing us from all sin. Keep me under the blood, dear Lord. Calvary's crimson flood, not mine own, but thine alone. Keep me under the blood. And in verse 8, you see the sanctified behavior of the man truly born again. And then in verse 8, and verse 9, and verse 10, we have three ifs. They're very important. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. How do we use our tongues? Measure them in the balance of these ifs. Prove yourself and see if you are in verity and truth, really in the faith. Once for all delivered to the saints. I trust that you will take this book, this short little book, and you'll read it and reread it and ask God to open the secrets that are in it. It's a book of secrets. And it is a book which shows us the way to keep ourselves from idols. It ends with these words, little children, keep yourselves from idols. And if ever we needed to pray against idolatry in our hearts and in our minds and our souls, it's this day. We live in an idolatrous age that would push away the spirituality of the gospel and bring in something that is natural and something that's made of man's hands and is not the incorruptible gospel, but the corruptible imagination of man's guilty hearts and soul. May God teach us to love the truth, and he that loves the truth shall know the freedom of God. Let us bow our heads. Father in heaven, we thank thee for the wonder of thy word and all the precious truths that are revealed therein. And we pray that we may love the Lord with all his heart, and we will surely love his word if we love him in his person and in his salvation. Hear this our prayer for Jesus' sake. And everybody said, Amen. Amen.